First Peter chapter 3, starting in verse 8, it says, "Finally, all of you be like-minded and sympathetic, love one another, and be compassionate and humble, not paying back evil for evil or insult for insult, but on the contrary, giving a blessing since you were called for this, so that you may inherit a blessing." I think that's as far as we're going to get today. If we go further than that, I'll go on from there. Peter writes to the whole church again. He's been writing to individual groups. He wrote to Christians that as citizens, right? He said, as citizens, you need to submit to the government. Then he wrote to slaves and said, those of you who are slaves, those of you that have masters to report to, you need to submit to them. Then he wrote to husbands and wives. But here he writes to the whole church again, saying, all of you, finally, all of you. And then we get to one of these wonderful lists that you find so often in Scripture, where in one or two verses, they slam you with a bunch of instructions. I really like those. It's pretty informative. It's kind of all-encompassing. These are not verses that you find written on any above anybody's headboard or in anybody's living room, because they're kind of hard-hitting. He says, finally, all of you be like-minded, sympathetic, love one another, and be compassionate and humble. And that's a lot. In one verse. Finally, all of you do all of these things. That's a lot. And we find those lists in Scripture pretty often. You'll see Jesus say, you know, at the end of his messages, he'll say, and these five things. And Paul will write at the end of his messages, and also do all of these things. And as we go through that, as we study that, we find very specific instructions, kind of repetitive, things that have already been covered, things that are covered a lot in other books of the Bible, but also very, very important for how we live our lives. And so today I want to pick apart that verse, those two verses, so that we can understand it and look at all the parts and see how it functions before we put it back together. That's how my brain works, in case you're wondering. I like to know the inner functions of things. I like to know how stuff works together. When I was a child, I took stuff apart and then lost pieces and then put things back together. But still, to this day, you know, if I have a pen in my hand, likely enough, I have taken that thing apart three or four times. I know exactly how it's supposed to be seated inside itself. I take fishing poles apart. I take things apart. I like taking stuff apart. I think a lot of guys are that way. That's how we rationalize how things function. I like to see how stuff breaks down and how it goes back together. And I need to see things come together, especially in a wordy, listy stack of scripture like this. I think it's helpful to see how it breaks down and how we need to be looking at it. The very first thing that I need to know, that I look for, is the why of everything. I look for the why. I don't like just being told, hey, do these 12 things, or five things in this situation, without any reason or rationale. So I look for reasons. I look for whys. I look for things that would say, okay, this is the rationale behind it. I think when you know the rationale behind something, that you're much more likely to do that thing. You could say, hey, don't drive over 25 miles an hour in our parking lot. Well, it's a pretty nice little parking lot. You can zip around real quick. It's got four corners. This is almost a speedway right around Calvary Foursquare. Hey, surely you could get up above 25. But then when you say there are 30 young people that are not taller than the front bumper of your car that run out this back door and we can't see them. Then people, and you explain that and you share that and you say, and there's doors on every side of the building except this one for kids to run out. And we can't keep track of all of them. Even though we have 10 adults here, we can't keep track of everybody. And four of those kids are Johnsons and they hang out here all the time anyway. You give people a reason. And suddenly they're like, oh yeah, 25 is not safe at the church. Even if I don't see any other vehicles, chances are high that pastor's here working on something and his kids are running out the back door because he was trying to scrape a bathroom floor and Eden had to drop him off, and we see the reason why we're compelled then more actively, I think, to follow the instructions. And so I look for the reason why, because it's important. The reality is some of the things that Scripture instructs us to do are difficult. Some of them are impossible on our own. Some of them we aren't even willing to attempt. But if you can see the reason why behind the instruction, if you can see why Jesus said, or why in this case Peter said, oftentimes it becomes a lot less of a burden. We are capable of incredibly difficult things if we see the reason why. And we find that in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 9. It's kind of in the middle of the verse, but it says, since, one word, since. Since is our reason. Halfway through the verse, you see a conjunction, which is a word that's used to connect two thoughts, right? We've got some educated people in the room, some educating people in the room, some people doing homeschool, some college kids, a lot of students. The word since is a conjunction. It connects two thoughts. The first thought is the instruction. The first thought is the instruction. Okay, I'm going to go over here to Rory. This is a conjunction. It's a word that brings together two thoughts. It's supposed to bring those two sentences together so that you understand the relationship. You can say the word and. If I said the word and, then this is no longer a reason. If I said but, this is no longer a reason. Because since the word since is there, because the word since is there, you can replace that with because. You can say, okay, this is my reason why. Since you were called for this, there's your reason. Since you were called for this. Since separates the two thoughts, the first being what seems like impossible instruction, an impossible list of things to do. And we're going to read back through it and study that list a little bit. But even the first thing on the list is difficult for me. And there are five things in that list that all deal with the inner person of who I am and are very difficult for me. Maybe not for you. Maybe just me. The second is our reason why, and the reason is that you were called. I want to tell you what that means. There's a God who created the heavens and the earth. He formed people. He created dirt, grass, blue skies, and rain. All of that rain out there. He created you, and he created you with purpose. And he gives you some instruction. And there's something wonderful about knowing what that is. Why did the creator of the universe decide that I should have breath in my lungs? Why did the creator of the universe decide that I should be able to do anything? Peter describes that in verse 8 and part of verse 9. He tells you why. He says, you were called to all of this by God. And it's challenging to who we are. I believe that everything that's included in Scripture is included in Scripture for a reason, and these things are included in Scripture often. It's not just once. First, he gives us five descriptions of who you ought to be on the inside. And then he tells us how you are called to behave, and both of those sets of instructions are challenging. We should remember that Peter is writing to a group of people who had already been wronged for one reason or another. They're living in exile. They'd been driven from their homes in some way. They were struggling with living with a group of people around them, the Gentiles, that really didn't like them very much. They didn't really tolerate them very well. Some of them were being persecuted by the Roman emperor and empire. They had lived a life, some of them, before coming to know the Lord. They had been, some of them, even recently converted. They were living amongst people who didn't know who Jesus was or knew of him and rejected him. There was some persecution. It's who he was writing to. And we find ourselves in that same position. We go out into the world and they don't know or care who Jesus is. And if they do know who Jesus is, they've rejected him already. They decided, hey, I don't want any part of that. We live in a world where this is not our home, where the government does not succumb to my wills and wishes. This is not necessarily a God-honoring place. I said at the beginning when we were studying 1 Peter chapter 2 that this may be the most God-honoring country on the planet, but we still do heinous, terrible, absolutely downright evil things. We're capable of such evil. They are a lot like us, the people that Peter is writing to. We should also remember the position that he writes from. Peter had spent years walking with and talking with Jesus. He broke bread with Jesus often. He spent a lot of time with Jesus. Jesus came into Peter's home and healed his mother-in-law. Jesus was intimately involved in the things going on in Peter's life, and Peter was intimately involved in the things going on in the ministry of our Lord Jesus. They walked together. They talked together often. Peter's the one that we see corrected often in Scripture. Peter was the one that Jesus said, "Get behind me, Satan." Peter was the one that Jesus said, "Do you love me?" three times. Peter is the one that rejected the Lord after he was arrested. He said, "No, I don't know who that is. I don't know him. I don't know him. I don't know him." And then realized, "Oh, wait, Jesus told me a few days ago that I was going to do this," and repented. Peter had spent 3-ish years walking with the Lord. And out of that experience, from that experience, the correction and the life, the time that they lived together, Peter writes to us and he has these instructions for us. I imagine that these are the very things that maybe aren't recorded, but the things that Jesus would have corrected Peter on. He writes them down in a list because if you're going to be like Jesus, these are some things I sucked at too. As they walked together, he got to walk with the Lord. So let's look at verse 8 to see those instructions. It says, "Finally, all of you, be like-minded and sympathetic." But like-minded and sympathetic. He says to love one another. Be compassionate and humble. So like-minded, sympathetic, loving, compassionate, and humbly minded. You guys can accomplish all of those things? Anybody in the room would say they have all those things figured out? You can just go home. I don't have those things figured out. Some of them I do well at some days. But if you're like me, you're looking at this list and saying, I don't do any of that regularly. To be like-minded, that's an instruction that we find multiple times in Scripture, at least 5. But it means that at the most basic levels, we have to be on the same page as believers. We're called to be united in purpose and spirit, to be in harmony with one another. We have to get along. We have to be working together, mentally, physically, and otherwise. The goals that we have, you have to have. You know, we go through at the beginning of the year some sort of a vision for the church, and we've said that we're going to be a church that glorifies God and equips the saints for the ministry of the gospel. And we go through all of that and we say, okay, this is what we are as a church. But if you're not in line with that, you will struggle the whole year. You'll struggle the whole time you go to this church or any other church that has a vision that you don't jive with. To be like-minded dictates how I think. Not only dictates how I think, but tells me that I need to control how I think. It says, be like-minded. I'm not always good at controlling how I think. I'm certainly not great at aligning what I think with what everybody else thinks. to be like-minded is an internal issue. And I don't necessarily have immediate control over that. The Bible says to submit every thought before the Lord. And that's an instruction that, you know, maybe I work on. But I don't necessarily have immediate control. There are things when I see something, my brain automatically kicks and goes in a certain direction, and it's gone before I have the reins. And I know that because it comes out of my mouth sometimes. Before I have the reins. And you have to apologize to your wife and your kids and the people you work with and Robert. It's happened a few times. Because it happens so quickly, but he says, be like-minded. Have control of your thoughts. And he says to be sympathetic. Again, this is an inner issue. An instruction that dictates how I feel about other people. That I would share their experiences and be understanding. This instruction we find somewhere else too. We're called to shoulder each other's burdens, and I'm pretty sure that's in the Bible somewhere. We're supposed to be working well with one another. Again, this isn't something that I'm all that great at on my own. In fact, left to be just me, I'm pretty judgmental. I know none of you are. I'm just referring to me. But I know that when I see something, especially something that I don't agree with, I'm very quick to say, well, that is an idiotic thing to do without knowing the backstory. Well, why did you let that happen without knowing the backstory? Sucks to suck without knowing the backstory. Play stupid games, win stupid prizes without knowing the backstory. Those are things that I struggle with often. The Bible says to be sympathetic. Again, that's an inner issue. I'm really quick to totally disregard other people's circumstances. Peter says, in this list, be like-minded, be sympathetic. He's not skipping a beat. He's not going about explaining himself. He says we're called to be loving people. This is brotherly love. And again, it comes from our inner being. In my mind, this would establish a motivation for some of the other things. If I could, in fact, convince myself to love others the way I'm supposed to, I might be motivated to be more compassionate. I might be motivated to be more like-minded if I could convince myself to love others. But that in itself is its own problem. Because other people don't look like me, they don't talk like me, they don't act like me, they don't have the same values that I have, they don't care about the same things that I care about. In fact, they may totally disregard the things that I care about very deeply. They may not have anything in common with me at all, and I'm called to love them. But when Jesus walked the earth, he gave two commandments. He said, all of these are summed up in two commandments. You have to love God, and you have to love your neighbor. And Peter is just echoing that sentiment. As he's giving this list to us, he says, well, you got to love people. You have to love people. People are not all that easy to love. People say and do hurtful things. Sometimes I don't want to love people. Sometimes I want to be spiteful and vengeful. I want to handle things on my own. When you're going through sermons like this, you can't look at your wife very often. Reality is, I'm just being honest, right? She knows me better than almost anybody else. I'm just being honest. These are things that we struggle with, right? I struggle with. Next thing we have is a call to be compassionate. And that's referring to how I respond to others. It ties into some of these other issues. If I were able to love, then I might be compassionate. It means that if I were able to be like-minded, I might be compassionate. I might intentionally be compassionate. Being compassionate means that I respond with care. I take things into consideration. before I respond, that I'm intentionally more gentle than I would be otherwise. You can't be compassionate with a hammer. Nothing compassionate about that. My phrase is, if all else fails, get a bigger hammer. In my office, I have a sledgehammer with the handle cut off so you can swing it with one hand. The church office, not my work office. But you can't be compassionate with a hammer. Being compassionate means that I respond with care. I'm intentionally more gentle. Than I otherwise would be. And finally, we're called to be humble-minded. This dictates how I feel about myself. What do I think about me? It says that I should not be prideful or arrogant. We dealt with that in a sermon a few weeks ago because of how pervasive it really is. To be so certain of ourselves and our own abilities sets us up for failure. Peter, many times corrected by the Lord himself, says that we should have a right opinion of ourselves. It should be rightly weighted. It should carry the right amount of value. Be aware of what you can and cannot do. Be aware of what influence you should and should not have. We're called to be humbly minded. That's a list of stuff. That's a list of stuff dealing with who I am on the inside. That's not easy. Any of it. So here's the problem. We are instructed by Scripture to be this way. He said, be like-minded. You know what he didn't say? Try sometimes on a Sunday afternoon after you've been to church and you've done the things, and try once in a while when you think about it. He says, this should be your nature. Be. Exist in this way. Exist that way. And really, as a believer, as I study the word and I see the way that Jesus is, I want to be those things. Because that's the way Jesus was. Jesus walked the earth humbly. Jesus walked the earth compassionately. Jesus walked the earth with care and love. I want to be those things. I don't want to get in the way of the work that God would do. I don't want to get in the way of what God has planned for people's lives. But I can, very easily, by showing up to anything and being an idiot. I can very quickly turn people away from the Lord myself on my own. That's not even prideful. That's humbly minded. I can do that. I've seen me do it before. I can really mess that up. But to accomplish what I'm commanded to accomplish, to be like-minded, to be loving, to be compassionate, all those other five things, my inner self, my being, my person has to be totally renovated. Pulled apart, gutted, put back together rightly. Because on my own, I've already told you, I have to be renovated. Adam Johnson is not naturally those things. There is work to be done. And renovation is not comfortable. Renovation is not easy. Mark and Sarah have renovated a bathroom a few months ago. How'd that go, Mark? It was rough. Mark called me a few days into it, needing to borrow some tools. It was rough. we've been renovating the bathroom here at the church for, I don't know, a while. One little piece at a time. Came in yesterday to scrape a little bit more of the floor. Get a little bit more of the glue up. Wasn't as easy as it was supposed to be. Renovation never is. But we're talking about renovating ourselves on the inside. Breaking us down from the inside out, all of our experiences, our emotions, our anecdotes. Because there's a reason that you're a jerk. There's a reason. You didn't just wake up and decide, I'm going to be a terrible person. You were formed that way. By society around you. You worked shift work for 30 years. You grew up on South 14th Street. You were shaped and molded by the world around you into the person that you are. We have to be broken from all of that. Chiseled away at. Renovated. Walls have to come down. Even in this bathroom, as we were trying to cover things up and make things right, we had to do some demolition to put things back. We're still demoing. We've been putting things back in the right place, but we're still demoing. We've got some internal renovation to do. There are a few things as we study through this book that I have seen, that we have studied, that allow that kind of renovation to happen, and we're going to go through them. I've got some R words for you, 4 or 5 of them. The first is to repent. I don't think that's going to be on the screen, Marla. The first is to repent. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 10 and 11. So right after this, it says, "For the one who wants to love life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit, and let him turn away from evil and do what is good. Let him seek peace and pursue it." That's a wonderful definition of repentance. Repentance is not just to say, hey, I'm sorry for the things that I've done, or I'm sorry that I got caught, but it's to say, there is the thing that I have done. I'm turning away from that now. I am sorry for it. But now I'm turning away from it and pursuing what is good. 1 Peter 3, 8, or, yeah, 10 and 11 tell us that we need to be repentant. That's the only way that we can even begin. That's the demolition phase of your renovation. To be repentant, because there are things in our lives, even those of us who have been Christians for a long time, even those that have been believers for a very long time, there are things that, otherwise it wouldn't be in Scripture, guys. Peter wouldn't be writing it to a church that existed already. There are things that we have to repent from. The one who wants to love life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit, and let him turn away from evil. Excuse me. The first thing we have to do is to repent. That's not fun. But it's necessary. We can't do the rest of that stuff without repentance. The second thing that I would say we should do, is to resort back to Christ. To take our lives and flee back to the Lord and who we know him to be. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 4, it says, "As you come to him, a living stone rejected by people, but chosen and honored by God." We come back to Jesus. We come back to Jesus. We come to the Lord and know, okay, this is where my home is. I've turned away from my sin, and I'm going back to the Lord. Verse 24 of chapter 2 says, "He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, so that having died to sins, we might live righteously. By his wounds you have been healed." we know that from Jesus comes all of this other stuff. By his wounds, I have been healed. Internally. How is compassion possible? Real compassion? Real compassion is possible because the Lord has taken my sin that I've just repented of to the cross and left it there. Real compassion is only possible because Jesus died on the cross. We have to repent. We have to resort back to Christ. We also have to relish. We have to enjoy that. You have to love it. You have to bask in it. 1 Peter 2:2-3 says, like newborn infants, desire the pure milk of the word so that you may grow up in your salvation. That little one back there does two things. Goes to the bathroom and eats milk. That's it. It says, like newborn infants, desire the pure milk. What does that baby do when it does not have milk? It suddenly discovers a new ability to boil the blood of fathers everywhere by crying. You know the worst part about a baby crying to a dad? Oftentimes there's very little we can do about it. Especially if your wife is breastfeeding, there is nothing you could, most of the time, nothing you can do. Bottle feeding, you got work to do, my friend. There are things that you can accomplish. Like newborn infants, desire the pure milk of the word so that you may grow up in it in your salvation. If you have tasted that the Lord is good, it says in verse 3. If you have tasted that the Lord is good. We have a realization that when we came to our salvation, when we came to the place where we knew and loved Jesus, that he was good, that it was a good thing to do. There was a reason for that. And if you have that, go back to it. Live in it. Wallow in it, play around in it like a pig in mud. Love it there. Relish in it. And then we request. We take things before the Lord. We spend time in prayer. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 12 says, because the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous and his ears are open to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do what is evil. So we've gone through a process now. We've been repentant. We've resorted back. We've relished a little bit. And we take our request before the Father. And we know that his eyes are upon us and his ears are open to the things that we have to say. We can take all of the requests, the things that we're struggling with, we can take them before the Lord and say, hey, actually, in your word, it says, I'm supposed to be this way. And I've looked at myself and I'm not. I'm not compassionate. God, help me with that. And the Holy Spirit is going to do a work in your life. The Holy Spirit is going to be active in that in your life. May not be fun. I told you this is renovation. It's not HGTV. It is real life. There's going to be work to do. In HGTV, all you ever see is that the budget increases. And that somehow the guy that sharpens pencils has an initial budget of $2.5 million. I don't know how that works. He sharpens pencils and his wife sells squirrel food and somehow their budget is $2.5 million. Those are the shows my wife wants to watch. I like watching them, but it's like, what did you say you did for a living? I work a lot. We take our requests before the Lord. And he does the renovation. The face of the Lord is against those who do what is evil, but his eyes and his ears are open to those of us who come to him and say, okay, this is where I'm at. David often talked about examining himself and finding the things that were wrong, and he asked for help. He said, God, examine me and show me what I have to work on. And finally, we resolve. We make a decision and a determination to be intentional about being this way. Intentional. Because there's some action in all of these instructions. There's some action in doing what we were commanded to do and feeling the way we were commanded to feel. In verse 9, he says, not paying back evil for evil or insult for insult, but on the contrary, giving a blessing. There's some instruction that requires action. We have to resolve to be that person. We have to make a decision in me that I will not return evil for evil. Even if God is still working on the renovation. Even if the walls are torn down, but the floor is not in yet. Even if it's not all figured out, I have to resolve, I will not return evil for evil. And when I do, because we all do, I'll go through this process again. I'll repent. I'll return to the Lord. I'll relish in his goodness. I'll pray for his help. So not to repay evil for evil or insult for insult. There are times in our lives that are going to be hard. This is the person that we're required to be. We have to resolve to be that way. It has to be more than just your resolve to not have chocolate this month. It has to be more than your resolve to stop drinking Mountain Dew. It has to be more than your resolve to work harder. We have to resolve to be this way and to do what we're commanded to do. We have to resolve to give blessings. When somebody comes against you, to give a blessing to them, to be a blessing to them, to do the things that they need you to do and go above and beyond. Since you are called for this, it's the reason that you were created, the reason that you were put here, the reason that you have breath in your lungs, part of it, is so that you could be this person. So that you could be this person. Person who is like-minded, sympathetic, loving, compassionate, and humble. As believers, we have an instruction in our lives. And Peter goes pretty fast. He just spits them out. He says, okay, do these things. Do these things because of this reason, and also this. As we go about our days, our lives, some of us have been Christians for a long time. You're thinking, oh, this was at the beginning of my relationship with the Lord. But that's not true. It continues. It's daily. It's twice daily. It's four times daily. It's often. The Bible says to pray without ceasing. This is a relationship that you maintain all the time. Where you catch yourself, hey, that was not something that Pastor Dan would think. I'm not being like-minded. Let's get this under control. That's not something that was very humble at all. I sat there for 5 minutes and bragged about my stuff. Nothing humble about that. I talked up how good we are, how good I am, on my own. I talked about it like it was all me. Nothing humble about that. We take those things back and we submit them to the Lord and say, here. I saw this in me. Your word says to be this way, and I want to, but I saw this instead. What I saw was failure. What I saw was brokenness. And I got reasons, but I'm turning all that off. As believers, we have an instruction in our lives. This is our calling. This is who we're supposed to be. It's not written in Scripture just to fill up the pages. It's written as an instruction because that's what God expects from you. It's also not written in Scripture just so that you're aware of what God has to do. There is work for each of us to do in that, right? Wouldn't be included if it was just like, hey, God, as you go through life, God is just going to fix you to be this way. He says, be. As your pastor, I say, be. And really what I say is struggle with me with this. Let's wrestle together with this scripture as we go about our lives so that we could be like-minded. As a church, let's bring everything together and go forward with one purpose, with one desire. Simplify it all the way down so that we're focused on one thing, and that's giving God glory. Let's make it that, and if we can make it that, we're all on the same page. And everything that comes out of that is going to be beautiful and organic and wonderful and good. Let's go about that humbly and compassionate. Let's be gentle and move forward. That's the call in our lives. That's the call as a church. So we've got some work to do. Some of us need to take some time today and go home and pray and say, God, here. Some of us just need this as a reminder for tomorrow, because we got work to go to tomorrow. Some of us, we got to clock in and we'll go through some stuff. And maybe some of us got to clock in this afternoon and we'll go through some stuff. Some of us will be watching a Packers game and we'll go through some stuff. Mentally, internally, I see a lot of Packers shirts. We'll go through some stuff. We've got some wrestling to do. Amen. Let's pray. God, we can't do any of that without your help. God, I acknowledge that there's renovation that's necessary in me. And I know that each of us sitting here today recognizes the need in themselves as well. Lord Jesus, help us to be more like you. Thank you for dying on the cross and taking my sin there with you, so that we may be born again as new creations with this new nature. God, help us to live that out. Help us to see this list not as a discouragement, but an encouragement that it is possible to live like Jesus. Holy Spirit, help us do it. God, I ask that you would go with each one of these people today as they go about their lives, that you would remind them of who you are and who you're asking them to be. God, I ask for blessings that would pour out abundantly in each home. I ask for peace in their relationships. I ask for abundance in their finances and in their health. And we thank you for all the things that we've seen. We thank you for the miracles we've seen in this church, the faithfulness that you have shown us over time. We give you praise, glory, and honor for it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. May the Lord bless you and keep you. Have a wonderful week.